Thank you, Pastor. Good evening, everybody. Great. Good to see you on a Monday night, right? Well, Pastor mentioned about the box of the Bibles. So today, my wife said, take me to the dollar store, Dollar Tree, Dollar Store, whatever it's called. Anyway, she purchased some King James Bibles for $1, brand new. Okay? So if you don't want to part with your old Bibles, because sometimes you get attached to them, then go to the dollar store and purchase 25. No, go to the dollar store, buy some, put them in the box. I even checked Pastor tonight to see if he thought the print was too small in it, and he said no, he didn't think it was. And I imagine they'd have some in the prisons that have excellent vision, some that probably would need the second eyeballs like many of us do. But I thought it was a real good, you know, Bible for that amount of money. Okay, my wife didn't want me to take the wrapping off it, but I did it anyway. Well, turn in your Bibles tonight, if you would please, to the book of Exodus once again. And if you're visiting with us tonight or not with us at all yesterday, I'm basically sharing from the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And I just keep reminding us that it's not the type of a series of meetings whereby if, you know, you miss one, you miss the continuity of it. But we're looking at the various aspects of the Old Testament tabernacle. It was the place where God met with man and man met with God for between 400 and 500 years. It was replaced by Solomon's temple. And it's interesting that the tabernacle was built, constructed. It took about 7.5 months, as near as we can tell, and was dedicated on the anniversary date of the departure of Israel from Egypt. And but it's interesting to note that the group of people who were used to donate the materials and everything that was needed for the building of the tabernacle actually came out of Egypt, out of slavery. So they were under the bondage and the oppressions of the Egyptians and the Pharaohs, and God saw to it that when they left Egypt, they had everything they needed for the wilderness journey, as well as everything they needed for the construction of the tabernacle. I mean, you're talking silver, you're talking gold, you're talking bronze, brass, you're talking fine twine linen. I mean, you're talking boards. You are talking covering on the roof with the badger skins and the goat's hair and so on. I mean, this is just an elaborate, someone estimated probably at that time the tabernacle would have been valued at somewhere in excess of $1 million. And the figures vary a little bit on that. But nevertheless, when Moses asked for the gifts and the donations, and he said it has to be given with a willing heart. And if you're not giving with a willing heart, don't give. And the people gave so much that Moses had to say, don't bring any more. Now, I've not been in too many churches over the years where announcement has been made, this is the last offering that will be received for another 6 months. 6 months from now, we're going to take one more. No, and God's people are so faithful in supporting his work. But isn't it amazing that God gave them everything they needed? And I shared in Sunday school yesterday, when they set up camp, the tabernacle was always the central focal point of the camp. The tribes of Israel had to camp around it, and it was very specific. Certain tribes on a certain side, and then the people who attended the tabernacle, they camped in closer to the courtyard and the tabernacle itself. But it's estimated that that encampment covered just about 12 square miles. When they marched, when the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire moved, and they moved, because when it moved, they had to move. So you imagine all that was involved in packing it up. Okay, but one thing about this wonderful construction is this. It never had to be added to. It never had to be altered. Because God said, you build it according to the pattern that I gave you in the mount. And so when they were on the move, if they were to march 50 abreast, the line would have been approximately 40 miles long. It is also estimated that it would take, I want to make sure I get my figures right here, okay? It is also estimated it would take 300 tank cars of water per day. In addition to that, it would take 30 boxcars of food per day to feed this crowd. Now, I don't think they had those tank cars. I don't think they had those boxcars. But you know what they did have, or who they did have? They had the provision of Almighty God. Amen. So what a wonderful picture and truth it is. Yesterday morning, morning service, we looked at the brazen altar made of wood overlaid with brass. Beautiful picture of Calvary and of the cross and of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night, we looked at the brazen laver, the brass looking glass basin with water, the brass donated by the looking glasses donated from the ladies, and the priest, now that he goes in, getting ready to go into the tabernacle to represent on behalf of himself first and then the people, he had to go every time to the brazen laver and wash. He had to wash his hands and his feet. The water speaks of the word of God. So I'm cleansed by the blood at the brazen altar. I'm kept clean by the book, by the truth of the word of God at the brazen laver. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll step inside the tabernacle itself, the tent, into the holy place. And there are three articles of furniture. And Lord willing, we'll look at one tonight. And it was the first article of furniture inside the opening, the gate, the veil, the door. And it would be the golden candlestick. So got your Bible right there, Exodus chapter 25. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. Since I didn't give you the chapter earlier, I'll wait a second till you find it. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick one side, three branches of the candlestick the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop of flour, one branch. Three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flour. So in the six branches come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be the four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. There shall be a knop unto two branches of the same, and a knop unto two branches of the same, and a knop unto two branches of the same. It's exciting, isn't it? According to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all of these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was shown thee in the mount. God always blesses his word. Let's pause in just a word of prayer. Father, thy word is so precious. It's eternal. It is life-giving. And so help us tonight as we open the Word of God to be in a place where you can speak to us, you can work within us, and then you can work through us to the lives of others. And we'll thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. The brazen altar, I called it salvation, decision for Christ. Number two, the brazen laver, I called it sanctification. That was dedication to Christ. Now tonight, the golden candlestick, I call it service, direction from Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable. And sad to say, a lot of Christians put a period right there. They are steadfast and unmovable. You could not move them with a stick of dynamite and a D9 bulldozer. But if you notice, there is no period, right? Be steadfast and unmovable in doctrine, steadfast and unmovable in belief, steadfast and unmovable in conviction. But then I love the next part. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I was interested that Pastor should mention tonight that the particular evangelist, the preacher, that he heard when asked the one thing that characterized was a lack of joy. And I've made the statement several times in the last year or so as I've spent some time and used the Epistle of Philippians, which is an epistle of joy. I've made the statement that my wife and I just spend a good portion of our time, not our time, it's the Lord's time, but we just spend a good portion of our time traveling up and down the roads and around the country and around the world just trying to get God's people excited about Jesus Christ, just to get Christians excited about things of the Lord. You know, sometimes you meet people and you ask them, you know, are you saved? Yep, I've known the Lord for 40 years. You think it's the biggest burden they ever carry. Now, I don't think you got to run around the chest can't grin on your face all the time, but I'll tell you what, you've been to Calvary, you've been saved, you've been cleansed by the precious blood, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you can't get excited, and if I can't get excited, then who can? There's not much out there in that old world to get excited about, right? You say, yeah, it was easy for Paul to write and say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Yeah, but stop and think where he was when he dictated or penned that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was a prisoner in Rome. Now, he had some liberty. He was in his own hired house, but he had a soldier chained to him around the clock. How would you like to be unsaved and be chained to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours? I mean, there's no way you're going to go, right? You're going to hear the gospel. So the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus all the way to Rome to check to see how Paul was doing. While Epaphroditus was there, he became very seriously ill, nearly died. So Paul sends the epistle back by him and said he became nearly dead himself to be of service to you in my life. But he wrote to them and he said, I want you to know, you're wondering how I'm doing? He said, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Paul said, I'm just not going to sit here and have a first-class self-pity party. I'm just going to rejoice in the goodness of the hand of Almighty God. As I think tonight of the golden candlestick, I think of the fact, by the way, it burned continuously. It was the only light in the holy place. In the holy place was the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. There were no windows in the tabernacle. So the only light in there was the golden candlestick. They burned a pure olive oil. Every day the priests had to trim the wicks, morning and evening. And the olive oil is a beautiful picture again of our Lord. And this golden candlestick, okay, made of pure gold, weighed. Now, the size, the description, the measurements is not given. But it does give us the weight. And the weight of this golden candlestick was 1 talent, which is about 75 pounds. Now, gold today is a little over 1,100 an ounce, so you go ahead and figure it out yourself. As near as I could come up with, it's a little over $1 million, okay? But we're not going to put a financial value on it. We're going to put a spiritual value on it. But the golden candlestick made out of pure gold, and it was made out of one piece, molded work. What a piece of art. What a piece of workmanship. With the 6 branches coming up, with all the knops, the bowls that held the oil, etc. The total candlestick was of one piece. And the 6 branches shone over onto the central branch. All of it is a picture of Christ. But I like to think of that central branch as a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, with each of the 6 branches shining on him, the precious Son of God. Now Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now the next verse. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then in verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It says John was not that light but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Then it says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Then you come to verse 11. It says, Jesus, John 1:11, Jesus came into his own, and his own what? Received him not. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power and the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And now verse 14. And the word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and tabernacled, that's the word, and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you move over to John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, getting along verse 17, 18, 19, etc., it says, men love darkness. Matter of fact, let's take a look at it. Got your Bible right there. Turn to John chapter 3, and rather than my quoting them, we'll take a look at the scripture. Sometimes it stays with you just a little better, okay? John chapter 3 and verse number 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because the deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, that his deeds might be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. That little statement, men love darkness rather than light. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan is operating in several realms. He operates in the world, the lost crowd of the world, the unsaved. He operates in the life of the individual Christian. And he certainly operates in the life of the local church. I like to think of one word that sort of describes his operation in each of those. With relation to the local church, I think the word that describes the operation of the enemy more than any other is the word division. The enemy loves to divide God's people. And by the way, sometimes it doesn't take too much to divide the people of God. Now, I'm not talking about compromise. I'm talking about just allowing little silly things to divide the people of God. We are one in Christ, if you know him. In Jesus' prayer, just before the cross, in John 17, that prayer is divided into three parts. The first part is relationship between Christ and his Father. Second part is relationship between Christ and the disciples who were right there with him at that time. And then the last part, he's praying for you and me. Now you say, how did Jesus pray for me way back in John 17? I haven't got a clue, but it sounded good, so that's why I said it. Now I'll tell you how he prayed for you. He said, I pray not only for these, but for those who shall believe on me through their witness. So he's praying for you and me in the last part of that prayer in John 17. I personally have just a personal opinion on this. It's not going to really upset me if you don't agree with me, and you probably would be able to straighten me out in the rapture and tell me I'm wrong. I believe he prayed this on his way to the cross. I believe he prayed it out loud in the presence of his disciples, okay? Some believe he prayed it in the upper room. Some even believe he prayed it in the garden, etc. But this is the Lord's Prayer. And here's what he prayed now for you and me. He said, Father, I pray that they all may be one, as thou art in me and I in you, that they all may be one. Now, he's not talking about one between saved and unsaved. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no agreement between Christ and the devil, right? He's talking about a oneness in the body of Christ. And he gave two specific reasons. In John 17, in that prayer, by the way, the word world, W-O-R-L-D, appears 19 times in that prayer. So if Jesus would put one word 19 times in one prayer, he might just be trying to tell us something. And he's given us the relationship that exists between Christ and the world, between the Christian and the world, and between Christ the Christian and the world. And in verse 6, he says, we're saved out of it. Verse 11, he says, we're still in it. Verses 14, 16, he said, we're not of it. And in verse 18, he says, we've been sent into it. Now, here's the twofold reason for which he said he wants the church, the believers, to be one. Okay? Number one, that the world may know who I am. And number two, that the world may believe. Got it? I want a unity and a oneness in the body of Christ so the world will know who I am and that the world will believe. The way the world's going to know who he is and the way the world's going to believe is as they see Jesus Christ in you and me. So when I think of this golden candlestick, the lampstand, when I think of it being of one piece, one workmanship, representing the oneness of Jesus Christ. And when I think of Christ, as he said in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. And to demonstrate that, in John 9, he gives sight to a man that's born blind. And you remember the people said, you know, who did this? He said, I don't know. They said, that man's a sinner. And listen to what he said. He said, I'm paraphrasing, okay? He said, I really don't know a lot about theology, but I'll tell you one thing I do know. A little while ago, I was blind, now I can see. Kind of hard to argue with that, isn't it? He said, whether he's a sinner or not, you'll have to evaluate that. You'll have to judge that. But Jesus gave sight to a man born blind. He's the light of the world. It says that the six stems coming up shone on it. And so here's the truth that I see tonight in the golden candlestick for you and for me. We are to be the reflectors of the light and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the only way this old world is going to know who he is and believe and come to know him personally is as they see the reality of Jesus Christ in the lives of those who have had a personal relationship with him. Because in John 8:12, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. So that's Christ as the light. But in Matthew's gospel, and you got your Bible right handy, we'll turn to that. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to his followers and to those to whom he's talking, he says, I want you to know something. He said, you are the light of the world. I believe it's Matthew 5. Yes, it is. Got to turn there if you would just quickly. Matthew's gospel, chapter 5. This is Jesus speaking while he's here on earth, talking to his disciples, his followers. Okay, Matthew 5 and verse number 14. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light, here it is, so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. So number one, Christ is the light. Number two, he says, Christian, you are the light. He said, I'm getting ready to depart. I'm getting back, going back to Father. So if the light's going to shine in this old world, believer, he says, it's going to shine through you. Just prior to that in Matthew 5, he made this statement. You are the salt of the earth. Now, salt is a preservative. So therefore, if corruption is prevalent, and I seemingly, as I view it, it's quite prevalent in the generation which we're living. If evil is running wild, somewhere along the line, the salt's not working. So don't blame the evil and the corruption on the unsaved world. They don't know any better. They're without God, without Christ, and without hope. Because you study the context of John 1, it says Jesus as the light was unseen, unknown, and undesired. It says they've not seen him, they don't know him, and they will not come to him. Hello there, sorry. Okay, I'll leave you alone. Now, because he's unseen, because he's unknown, and because he's undesired as the light of the world, he says, listen, Christian, listen, disciples, you're the salt of the earth. If this whole world's going to be preserved from corruption, it's going to be as the people of God. Then he said, you are the light of the world. He said, if darkness is going to be dispelled, it's only going to be as my people, become and are daily in the workplace, on the job, in school, at home, wherever I may be, reflecting the light of the glory of the Son of God. We are the light of the world. Now, Satan's operation in the church causes division. Satan's operation in your life and mine personally as a Christian, I like to use the word diversion. You know what he loves to do? He loves to divert us from the main purpose. He loves to divert. You know the one area of your mind and your mind, I've already given you the answer. You know the one area of your life and mine that Satan works on more than any other, I believe, is the area of the mind. See, if he can control your mind, he'll control you. That's why Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul said to the Philippians, "Let the mind of Christ be the pattern. Let it be the very guide place of your life." But now, in the church, division. In the life of the believer, diversion. What about in the life of the unsaved? What about in the life of the lost crowd of the world? Those that are without God, without hope, and without Christ. As we were prior BC, before Christ, before conversion. Don't ever forget. Sometimes once we get saved, we forget we weren't always saved. And there was a time when I was there without him and without hope. So the one word to me that best describes Satan's activity in the unsaved, those who know not Christ, is the word darkness. Darkness. And men love darkness rather than light. Now, if this room tonight were in total darkness, and we all decided that we would find a 5-gallon pail, and we each would get a pail of darkness and take it out and dump it, we'd all come back in and get a pail of darkness and take it out and dump it, how long would we be getting rid of the darkness in this room? You say eternity? Yeah. There's only one way to get rid of the darkness in this room. What is it? Snap on the light. Okay? Now, the darkness of this whole world. You see, darkness cannot stand. Error cannot stand in the presence of truth. And the Bible says if you know the truth will make you free. I read a powerful illustration just recently. One of the largest financial banking corporations in America and in the world had an extensive 2-week training program for all their key people. And the purpose of the 2-week training was how to detect counterfeit money. How to detect counterfeit bills. 2 weeks. Several hours every day. Never once in the 2 weeks did they ever see or handle a piece of counterfeit money. They said, "We want you to become so familiar with the authentic, you'll recognize the phony instantly." Christian, let's spend less time, okay, trying to detect the phony. Let's spend more time being absolutely assured of the truth, because error cannot stand in the presence of truth. And Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the truth." He said in John 16, "The Spirit is truth." And in John 17:17, he says, "The Scripture is truth." So if the Savior is truth, the Spirit is truth, and the Scripture is truth, and if we know the truth will make us free, then we need to be reflecting the light of the center staff to let the whole world know Jesus is the light of the world. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Says the natural man, that's the unsaved person, that's the person without Christ. Says the natural person receives not and understands not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually what? Discerned. That's the first word I want to share. You say the first word, you've been talking for half an hour. That's the first word I want to share with relation to the golden candlestick, discernment. Discernment. Light dispels darkness. Okay? Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp where? Under my feet, and a light under what? My path. What did I say my title was tonight? Service. Direction from Christ. Direction by Christ. So you see, if you and I will allow the light of the world. Now listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world, small g, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should what? Shine unto them. Remember the chorus? This little light of mine, I'm going to what? Let it shine, let it shine, let it. Don't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. That's got a lot of power in it. That's got a great message in it. Okay? Let it shine till Jesus comes. So here's the question I asked myself tonight. And I think it would be good for each of us to ask. How much light am I shining on this old dark world of sin? How much light am I really reflecting of the glory of the center shaft, the Son of God? That's discernment. So, Christ is the light of the world. The Christian's the light of the world. But you know what else? The church is the light of the world. Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Some of you are getting excited just saying, boy, at least he's in the last book. Yeah, but there are 22 chapters. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven churches of Revelation, okay? And the seven churches of Revelation are referred to with a certain title. And if you take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the seven churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, okay? Now, the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church. And many like to refer to the angel as the pastor. I'm not sure if you think of your pastor as an angel or not, but I know I think you probably do. Okay, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the what? The seven golden candlesticks. What are we talking about in the tabernacle? We're talking about the golden candlestick. It burned perpetually. The light was never allowed to go out when the tabernacle was set up. Now, come down a little further. He says in verse number 4, Church of Ephesus, after he commended them for some good things, he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. What is it? You've left your first love. I'm absolutely convinced the greatest single need in the church today is just for each and every one of us to love Jesus. Amen. I'm convinced of that more today than I've ever been before. I'll tell you why. If we really love Jesus, we're going to love what Jesus loves and we're going to hate what Jesus hates. He did not by accident ask Simon Peter 3 times, just prior to his ascension back to heaven, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Do you love me more than you love these fish and this fishing equipment and these boats and this fishing business? Peter, do you love me more than you love anyone or anything? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the what? Pleasures and follies of sin I resign. The church at Ephesus, he commended them. They did many wonderful things. But he said, you've left your first love. I wonder sometimes, Christian, talking to this preacher as well, if we might have to look at that verse and say, that wasn't just the church at Ephesus. Sometimes today, we're spending so much time keeping the machinery operating, we've forgotten the purpose of the machine. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the church is to be a lighthouse in a dark world. And the church is people. The church is made up, the body of Christ, of those who genuinely know him. Now look what he said in the next verse. He said, you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you fell, and repent, and you do the first works, or else. Repent or else. Here's what I'll do. I'll come unto you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. That is one of the most sobering texts in all of Revelation. He said, you either get right with me, and you start reflecting my glory, and you start being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, or I'll remove your candlestick. I challenge you tonight. Find any one of the seven churches of Revelation. He removed all seven candlesticks. Sobering truth from the Word of God. So what do we need? We need discernment. And the God of this world hath blinded the minds, lest the gospel should shine in. But when the darkened veil of Satan is removed, and the light of the gospel comes through, we were in Portugal and Spain in ministry three years ago. Portugal, I was with the Word of Life ministry, and they had a special field day, family day, at their camp. They do it on a national holiday. And we had right at 1,000 people there that day. They start off in the morning with a service. When they all arrive, service. Everything shut down. Gyms closed, swimming pools closed, soccer field, okay? And you share the gospel. And, of course, it had to be for me through an interpreter. I call them interrupters. And so I shared the gospel. We had the joy of seeing several trust Christ as Savior. Then all day long, families just had a great time. They all bring their grills and so on. Then the last thing in the afternoon before they leave, they have another service. Now, this one is not required. It's optional. They leave everything open, and the families are wrapping up for the day. Some had already gone. But anyway, we had about 90% in the second meeting we had in the first one. In the second one, I endeavored to try to encourage those who'd made decisions for Christ in the morning and then also the Lord's people and challenge them. Following the meeting, a young lady comes to me. She has a young lady with her. She introduces herself and said, this is my friend. She said, she's been here with me all day. She heard you this morning. And she said, I wondered if you'd have time to answer some questions for her. I said, I've got all the time in the world. So we sat in a bench at the back of the tabernacle where we were. Her friend who'd brought her moved across the other side. She didn't want to be there to interfere in any way. So I started talking to this young lady, probably in her early to mid-20s. You got to be very careful when you give the age of a lady. But probably early to mid-20s. I hadn't been talking to her very long when I realized I am talking with one brilliant, sharp, keen young lady. Personality plus, but brilliant. I found out quickly her friend knew the Lord. Her friend had been witnessing to her. They were in the same college together, and then they were now working together. And I started answering some questions for her. And after about 20 minutes, 25 minutes, I said to her, I detect something, and I'm going to tell you what it is. And if I'm wrong, tell me. She said, what do you detect? I said, I detect that you are trying to figure out God with your intellect. Tears began to flow down her cheeks. She didn't use this terminology, but she basically said, you hit the nail on the head. Then I said to her, well, I don't really want to fully discourage you, but I need to share with you, millions before you have tried it, not one has been successful, so the percentages are kind of against you. Now she's sobbing. And I don't know how to handle a young lady who's sobbing. No, I'm sharing with her, okay? She said, you are exactly right. Because of her background, her religion, etc. I did not feel she was ready and prepared that day to make a decision for Christ. But I know that her friend was going to follow up with her. But how many people there are that are trying to figure out and fathom God by their intellect? I'll tell you the same thing I told her. Millions before you have tried it. Not one has succeeded. So the law of averages is against you. The natural man doesn't understand. He needs spiritual discernment. God says you repent or else. But now, not only is Christ the light of the world, the Christians the light of the world, the church is the light of the world, but what about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit? He's represented here by the oil that is placed in the golden candlestick to make it burn, to give the light, to light the place so they could serve at the table of showbread and also worship at the altar of incense. And Jesus said, when he, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, has come, he's going to guide you into what? All truth. For he's not going to speak of himself, he's going to speak of me. The candlestick, to me, speaks of service. It speaks of being a light, sharing Christ, discernment. Secondly, with relation to the candlestick, not only does it speak of discernment, it also speaks of declaration. And I've already talked about that, so I'm just going to be rather brief on that point, and then I'll move on. I'm not usually brief on too many points, but it will be on this one. Okay? Remember what he said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Remember what he said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Two things here concerning declaration, declaring Jesus Christ the light of the world. Okay? Number one, the candlestick to me speaks of adoration. It speaks of adoration because those six are shining on the central staff. They're shining on the central light. My Jesus, I love you. I adore you. To God be the glory, right? In other words, he is the preeminent one. See, the motto of Paul's life before he gets saved was not Christ, but I. But when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts 9, the whole motto of his life changed. And it now became, not I, but Christ. That's Galatians 2:20. So when you and I get to that place and realize that, then our main purpose is going to be the adoration of the central stem, the adoration of the one who loved me, the one who died for me, the one who shed his precious blood. Thank God the grave could not hold him. Up from the grave he arose. He lives. He lives. We serve a risen Savior. Amen. Keep it down now. Don't get excited. Thank you, brother. I'm glad we got an amen around there. To God be the glory. But number two, not only of adoration, but of attraction. Of attraction. See, there was nothing in Jesus Christ physically. The Bible says there was no form nor comeliness in him that we should desire him. There was nothing in him physically that attracted. But let me tell you, every aspect of his life and of his holiness and of his purity and of his awesomeness attracted. You know what we need to be doing? We need to be making Jesus Christ so adorable and so attractive that people will be drawn to him. We are living epistles known and read of all men. Little chorus says, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That's one of the ways by which you and I can declare Jesus Christ, the light of the world. My third word, and with this I'm finished. But don't get excited. I finished three times. This is the first one. First is discernment. Second is declaration. Third is direction. Third is direction. One of the primary purposes of light is to show us where to go. Okay? Chances are everybody here tonight owns a flashlight of one type, size, shape, or description. You never know where it is when the power goes off, but you have one. Okay? So we have different kinds of lights. You have the spotlight. You have the searchlight. You have the floodlight. We need a lot of different variety of lights in the family of God. The floodlight that just spreads it all over. The spotlight the searchlight that hits the target. My wife and I were in ministry in South Africa back in late April, early May. We were on a safari, Kruger National Park. That national park is larger than the state of Israel. And the missionary set it up. We had our own little buggy, like a little Jeep. They built a rack up on the back of it. Just our group was on it, so we had a personal tour guide. And we started before daylight. And they give you spotlights, searchlights. And you pick up the eyes of the animals, okay? And it was terrific. And then into the daylight, and people have asked me since what we saw, two dogs, a cat, and a mouse. No, we saw the big five. They talk about the big five. We saw three of the big five. But it was wonderful. It really was. But I thought before daylight that morning, as we'd take the light and as we'd shine it, and it'd pick up the eyes of that animal, okay? And then you'd be able to see, and then they had a brighter light, be able to see what that animal was. You and I have the opportunity of directing people out of the darkness of sin, out of the lostness of this old world, to the adorable, almighty Son of the living God. And point people to him. And I'll tell you what, in all my years of endeavoring by the grace of God, and I haven't done a very good job of it, but in pointing people to Jesus, I've never yet had one come back and say, boy, when I accepted him, that's the stupidest decision I ever made. But I'll tell you what, I've had many of them come back and say thank you. Thank you. In April of 2013, my wife and I, along with a musical family in Maine called the His Song. Now, there's a group called His Song. These people's last name is Hyssong, H-Y-S-S-O-N-G. We teamed up with them, known him for years. He pastored in our state. It's a husband, wife, and they married son. And we teamed up, and we called it Mission Maine. We hit our state. In our state, we don't have a lot of people. We got a lot of territory. We hit our state from north to south, east to west. We had 26 meetings in 28 days in 19 locations. We had the joy of seeing 220-some people trust Christ as personal Savior who were counseled one-on-one by our people. But out of it all, without a doubt, the most encouraging, that was great and encouraging, but to myself and to my wife, in the 26 meetings, in the 28 days, 19 locations, we never had a meeting where someone, at least one and sometimes several, came up and said, when I saw you were going to be here, I had to come because in such and such a church, in such and such a year, I trusted Christ as Savior. One man said, I was 15 years old. He said, my brother was 16, said he'll be here in a few minutes. He said, right now, I think he said 65. And he said, I haven't seen or heard tell you since. And he said, I was invited, and he named the little church. I mean, that church is in a poking plum town. You poke your head out the window, you're plum out of town. And you had to leave that church building to change your mind. That's how small that building was. And he and his brother were invited by another teenager who knew Christ. They both got saved that night. And years later, living to the glory of God. That's just pointing people to Jesus. Just pointing people to Jesus. The golden candlestick. What do we need direction for? We need direction for life. We need direction on how to live. And what does the Bible say in Psalm 37:23? The steps of a good man or a good lady are what? Ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Father, how we thank you.